Amen. Thank you, brothers. If you would, please stand with me as I read our text for this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you've been with us for any length of time here at Grace Church, you know that we exist to proclaim, protect, and display the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are also absolutely committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture because the Bible reveals to us Christ. We don't need words or visions from God because we already have them in His all-sufficient Word. It also means when we gather together, we are committed to hearing and explaining what God has already said in this word. Again, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that our pattern is to preach verse by verse through particular texts. And we've been doing that through the book of Galatians for a while, and we've slowed way down on the fruits of the Spirit to look at each individual one. And we recognize that the fruits of the Spirit is, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's one fruit. And there's different aspects of that fruit that we've been looking at individually. This morning, we're looking at self-control. And it's interesting to note that of all the fruits of the Spirit, self-control is one that is talked about a lot in different places of Scripture, and it is essential to being a Christian. It's also an essential part of the other fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have self-control, you can't be loving. You can't be kind if you do not have self-control. As I was studying our fruit, or the aspect of the fruit this morning that we're looking at, self-control, I was reminded of a National Geographic article that I read way back in high school, and it was about a 14-foot Burmese python that got in a little kerfuffle with an alligator down in the Everglades. And in this situation, the python came out the winner, and it proceeded to eat this giant, full-grown alligator. Unfortunately, the python grossly underestimated how big this alligator was. He tried to swallow it whole and mostly managed it, but then burst. His belly burst out and the python died. What he thought would bring him satisfaction ended up bringing him death. The python had no self-control. It's a very poignant picture of the dangers of uncontrolled desires and the absolute need for this fruit of the Spirit that we are looking at this morning. In his book, The Duty of Self-Denial, Thomas Watson writes about this. He says, "The sensitive appetite is sick or bulimia. It cries, 'Give, give.' More are hurt by the excess in lawful things than by meddling with unlawful, as more are killed by wine than poison. Many make their belly their god, and to this god they pour drink offerings. Excess in meat or drink clouds the mind, chokes good affections, and provokes lust. The rankest weeds grow out of the fattest soil. Intemperance shortens life, as too much oil extinguishes the lamp. Many dig their own graves with their own teeth. What a shame it is that the soul, that princely thing which sways the scepter of reason and is akin to angels, should be enslaved to the brutish part. Deny the sinful cravings of the flesh. Friends, self-control is absolutely required for the Christian. Like forgiveness or love or perseverance, you can't be a Christian without it in some measure. So we must learn how to practice and live in this necessary discipline. So if we're going to do that, if we're going to grow in this area, we need to first understand what self-control is. We need to know where it comes from. And we need to have a strategy, a plan for intentionally cultivating it. So let's look at what self-control is in our text. The Bible doesn't necessarily have a glossary of terms in the back where it tells you all of the definitions that it reads in Scripture. In this text, in Titus and in Galatians, we learn what self-control is often by what its opposite, what it's contrasted with. Look at the text in verse 11 through 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-control is contrasted in these verses with ungodliness and worldly passion. If we look at the broader context of the letter to Titus, we actually see self-control is a theme that pushes through the whole letter. Look back here in chapter 1. We get the first hints in chapter 1 when Paul gives qualifications for elders in verse 6. He says that they must be above reproach. That means the overseer or the elder is to respond intentionally in all situations so that no one can look at him and say, he didn't respond there or he was out of control there. In verse 7, their children must be faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, his children must also be in control. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, the general theme here that we're seeing is self-controlled. In chapter 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Self-control is also, you'll notice, the call for the older women, but this time it's specified in regards to slandering and slaves to much wine. Older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Are you seeing the theme yet? Working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. And then we get to the young men. So we've got overseers, a whole list of things having to do with being above reproach and self-controlled. And then we've got older men. They're to be self-controlled along with all these other things. And older women and younger women are to be self-controlled. And then this list of other characteristics. And then we get to the younger men, and then it's just like, just teach them self-control. Only one charge to the younger men, self-control. As if you get that one down, you're doing really well. Notice also the list of things that self-control is contrasted with. As we kind of look back through Titus, we see things like debauchery, insubordination, arrogance, being quick-tempered, being a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. In chapter 2, the things that are contrasted are slander, slaves to much wine, ungodliness, and worldly passion. This list sounds strikingly similar to the deeds of the flesh that we see back in Galatians, the passage that we've been spending time with. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So what's the common thread? What's the thread which binds all these strands together? These sins are all rooted in a heart that wants more and doesn't care what the cost is. Ed Welch comments, he says, "These are all sins of unchecked desires. They say, I want everything, and I want it now. Or more simply, they say, that was good. Let's do it again. In sum, the opposite of self-control is indulgence. It's the part of you that says, I want, I want, I want. Just one more. I want one more, and then I'll be happy. One more fix, one more pill, one more shot, just another smoke, just another drink. I'm only going to look at that one more time, and then I'll be happy. One more pint of ice cream, and then I'll quit. One more cookie, one more cup of coffee, one more book on my shelf, one more page read, one more hitting the snooze button. One more, one more, one more. Digging our own graves with our own teeth. Self-control is the ability all Christians have to say, no more. I'm done with you. We're not controlled by our passions anymore like we were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, like Bruce read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. We have a new master, King Jesus, who sits on the throne of our hearts. And now it's him that controls us. But we need to drill down on this a little more. We need to know not only what self-control is, the ability to say no and to keep ourselves within the boundaries that God has given us. But we need to know where it comes from. And it shouldn't be a shock to you when I tell you as a counselor that self-control and self, and therefore self-indulgence are matters of the heart. They're actually worship issues. We like to say on our counseling team that we do what we do because we want what we want, and we want what we want because we're deceived. We've become convinced that God isn't enough, that something else is going to make us happy. He can't be our ultimate satisfaction, so we give our worship to another. And it turns out that it's something else that we'll never be able to satisfy. So, if it can't satisfy, it shouldn't surprise us that this worship, this idolatry or worship of something other than God, leads us to out-of-control desires. When the Israelites, back in Exodus, they pass through the Dead Sea, Moses has gone up on the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, he comes back down, and he finds that the people are now worshiping an idol. Something they cast from gold and silver. And in Exodus 32, Moses writes, "Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, Aaron had let them get out of control and were a laughingstock among their enemies." Desire here, uncontrolled desire, tied to idolatry here, is tied to desires out of control. And that's what happens when we turn away from the living God, the fountain of living waters, and try to satisfy ourselves with broken cisterns. Because the broken cisterns leak. They can never be filled. They can never satisfy us. And so we become more and more frantic to fill them up. But they just keep leaking and leaking and leaking. Ed Welch notes on this as well. With each indulgence, we paradoxically feel less and less satisfied while we are persuaded that the object of our desire is the only thing that can fill us. If you're honest, I think we've all been there in some form or another. We've all had something that we've convinced ourselves is going to make us happy. Whether it's food or people's praise or money or power or beauty, allure, any of those things that we've become convinced we desperately need in order to be happy. This reminds me again of a quote from David Foster Wallace. I've read it in here before, but I think it's helpful to be reminded. David Foster Wallace was an atheist who didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the existence of God, hated the idea of God, but he says something very fascinating about human nature. He says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious, they're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value, without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in a way that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom, listen to this, the freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of creation. Isn't that powerful? This atheist who hates God has noticed something about human nature. That we're all worshipers, and that our default settings are to worship something. Money, power, allure, being seen as smart. That's our default. What Foster fails to recognize is that the world doesn't exactly hum along nicely. It's incredibly broken. He recognizes that, one hand, if you're to worship those things, they will, quote, eat you alive. But he also recognizes that we all want to be our own king. We all want our own skull-sized kingdom. But he can't recognize the cost of sin. The freedom, he says, our culture seeks is, in reality, just another kind of slavery. Growing up in our house, we had this saying, and I can't remember where it comes from, so if you've heard it before, maybe you can enlighten me. But it was said so often, it just kind of became this proverbial Kirk saying that got thrown around a lot in the house. And it says, it goes, sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. It is indeed a hard and cruel master. And that's where we all are. That's where every single one of us, apart from Christ, is. Living in the passions and the desires of our flesh. Slaves to sin. Worshiping, working for our own skull-sized kingdoms. Thankfully, we're not left there, right? Paul says again in Titus, in our text for this morning, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. We were this. We were self-worshipping, idolaters who had out-of-control desires that were ruling over us. But now God's grace has come, and he has come in the form of Jesus, and he shows us a better way. He trains us to be like him. Christ came to deliver us, not just from the penalty of sin before the Lord, and not just to deliver and seal the promise for us that one day the very presence of sin in our lives will be gone, but he also redeems us from the power of sin right now. This is our redemption. It's much bigger than just Jesus delivers us from the penalty of God's wrath. It delivers to us so much more. The power to say no to the impulse of one more that lives in every single one of us. He redirects our loves and passions, so we're not zealous for the one more, but for good works. We no longer live to please ourselves, but we make it our ambition to be pleasing to him. We do not have to submit anymore to our sinful passions, but to Christ. But here's the deal. We all have to submit. We all have to submit to something. We're not made to be our own rulers, even if we would like to convince ourselves that we are. Adam and Eve weren't their own rulers. In the garden, even before sin had come, they were regents under God. They were still accountable to an authority. They still had boundaries set for them. They were subjects of a greater king. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." See, we don't get to be yoke-free. We take up a yoke. And Jesus' call is leave the yoke of sin and slavery behind and come get mine. Take my yoke upon you, for it's easy and the burden is light. Sin is a cruel master and it drives us to death. Jesus says, "Come, follow me. I am gentle and lowly, humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul." He is the fountain of living water, which can satisfy us so that we will never thirst again. But friends, we will have a master. It is either sin or it can be Christ. But those are the only two options. Self-control, then, is the ability to say no, and we've seen that self-control is rooted in right worship. It comes from a desire to please the Lord and not to please ourselves. Self-control is a desire to live in a certain set of boundaries which God has laid out for us. In this light, self-control isn't just one of those nasty disciplines that we don't like to think about. It's not it's not God stepping down to kill our joy. It's actually God saying, "Hey, there's danger over here. There's problems over here. If you step outside the zone, you're going to die." It's like the lines down the middle of the road, the two yellow lines as you're going around these Montana curves. There's your guide to lead you to safety. And when you cross them, there's danger. Maybe even death. Self-control is self-control in this light, I should say, is a blessing which we should all desire to pursue and live in. So, if that's what self-control is, if it's rooted in worship, then how do we get it? How do we get self-control? If it's fundamental for the Christian life, and it's a part of our worship, how do we get it? Well, look back with me at Titus chapter 2. Our text says that the grace of God is training us. This word training here is also translated as discipline or teacher or educate. It's the sense of intentional training, like the disciples of Christ went through, or a son goes through when he's being trained up in the fear and admonition of the Lord by loving parents. It's intentional. It's measured. It's hard. But it's also productive. This word discipline is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12. Why don't you turn there? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3. The author of Hebrews writes, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Same word. "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The Lord trains us through discipline to be self-controlled. And one of the primary ways he does that is through suffering. It's through suffering that we learn obedience, just as Christ did. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered, not because God is cruel, but because he loves us. It hurts sometimes. It's not fun. It's exhausting. But God is doing a good work in us by exposing us to suffering. Places in which we don't like to be. Places where we're tempted to look to other things for satisfaction instead of Christ. To look for another way out to escape our suffering instead of resting in Christ, believing that he is who he is and that he will do for us all he has promised. So, this is firstly, the learning of discipline is firstly a work that God is doing in us. He's teaching us. He's disciplining us. In his grace, he's making sure measured suffering comes to us by which it trains us. And this is what helps us fight against the one mores. So that's God's part. But what can we do? If we're good students, if we're going to be a good son, if we're going to respond appropriately to the work that God is doing in our hearts, how can we cooperate with this grace that is training us? What can we do to fight against our own one mores? Well, the first thing that we need to do if we're going to cultivate intentionally self-discipline in our own hearts is we need a plan. We need a plan. If we're going to fight against the one mores, we need a plan. Satan is cunning. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded," or other translations say, "Be self-controlled. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's cunning. He's the oldest tempter there is. He not only knows all the tricks to get you to indulge in that one more, he wrote the book on what those tricks are. So we need to be strategic. You have to have a plan. With a weak enemy, you might be able to just wing it. But with a strong enemy, you need a plan or your forces are going to be instantly routed. The devil and the world are both working for your destruction. They want you to be slaves to sin. And maybe if that's all there was, you might be able to hold out. Maybe. But the truth is that we all still have the sin nature inside of us. It's dying a slow death. It maybe has lost its power because Christ has come into our life and changed us. But it's still there. We all have this little Judas inside, this Benedict Arnold, who really wants to just sell out and fling open the gates and say, "Come on in." You have to be on guard. You have to have a plan. So if we're going to cultivate self-discipline, we have to have a plan. And it needs to be a public plan. It needs to be a public plan. 1 John 1, 6-7 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." So here's the thing, and you probably already know this, but our idols, the things that we worship, whatever your just one more is, it thrives in the dark. They're like little mushrooms or ghosts that linger in the shadows or the monsters under the bed, whatever you want to call them. They lose their strength. They lose their power when exposed to the sun, to the light. If you want to gain victory over the sin that so easily entangles you, you have to bring it out into the light. You have to ask other people to help you and to hold you accountable. Friends, one of the emphasis that we have at Grace Church is community. We push this through our what we call growth groups, which is a couple people just getting together to pray and hold each other accountable and maybe to study something. We do this through small groups where we gather together around the Word and we talk about what the sermon was on Sunday and how we can be better living that out. And we pray for one another and hold each other accountable. These are not just structures that are good to do, or structures that help build a healthy church community. These relationships are essential. They're essential. You have to be walking in the light if you want to have fellowship with one another and be cleansed from your sin. You have to have other people who are encouraging you day after day so you are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, you know, that doesn't mean you necessarily have to take advantage of one of the structures that our churches organize, but you have to be with other Christians. You have to know them and be known by them, because this is one of the avenues of grace that God has given us to fight our sin, to say no to the one more. This is also why we have church membership, because you need to know who those people who are partnering with you against your one more's are. And so we make clear distinctions. These are the people who have covenanted together, who you can lean on without question to help you fight your sin. So this needs to be, you need to have a plan. It needs to be a public plan that involves other people. It needs to be a hope-filled, forward-looking plan. And we look back at Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting. Here it is. This is the forward-looking part. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Fighting our sin is hard. And what's more, this world isn't comfortable. By design, we're pilgrims, aliens, strangers. It's a life in many ways of hardship and sorrow, of taking up our cross daily. It's a life marred by death. But it won't last forever. It's not going to last forever. Your self-discipline, fighting against sin, saying no to the things which promise you comfort, is not going to keep going indefinitely. There is an end date in mind. We can put up with anything for a little bit of time, right? Jesus is coming back soon. And he's going to establish his kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, which will never end and will never have to say no again. There's not going to be a one more which tempts us to transgress the laws and to lead us into danger. Sin will be gone, our desires will be cleansed, and we will be filled with Jesus. That we will never have to say no, because there will be nothing to say no to. Sacrifice now makes that reality worth it. You can say no to the things which you think will fill you now, because you know that you will receive all things in Christ later. It's just a little while. This leads us to our last part of cultivating self-control. We've seen you have to have a plan. It needs to be a public plan. It needs to be a forward-looking plan. And our final point is, it needs to be a Christ-centered plan. We see that even in the text. We're reminded at the beginning of these verses here that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then we're reminded of Christ and the gospel at the end. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself us for us. If you want to cultivate self-control, You have to fix your eyes on Christ. We have to look to him as our good shepherd, as we sang this morning. He's the good shepherd who leads us by still waters and into green pastures. Even when we have to walk through the really dark places. The valley is so dark it seems like death inhabits there. Jesus is with you. And he promises that he's taking us somewhere good. If we'll just follow him. If we'll just stay on the road that he's leading us down. We look to him as our good shepherd. We look to him as our example. Hebrews, back in Hebrews 12, just a couple of verses earlier. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which entangles us so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to look to Jesus. He's our good shepherd who leads us down the right path. He's the one who went before, the trailblazer. He exercised self-control perfectly in all situations because he worshiped perfectly. He loved God perfectly. He trusted his Father perfectly. When he was in the desert being tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, he chose to ignore his own desires and needs and entrust himself to God instead of making bread for himself, satisfying his own hunger, proving his divinity, or reaching out and taking his kingdom. He trusted God to give him what he needed in every situation. We also look to him as the one who paid for our self-indulgent hearts. Our just one mores earned for us death. Our anger, our selfishness, our sinful desires to have our own way and get what we want no matter the cost, earn wrath. Jesus is the one who swallowed that for you. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. We look to him as the one who is self-controlled in all the times that you and I weren't. He didn't just take our beating, our punishment, dying in our stead. He was self-controlled even then. First Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus exercised self-control and trust in God when he was hungry, because you and I don't. He didn't respond in anger when misunderstood and justly accused, because you and I do. He took the mockings and the beating and the shame of the crucifixion because you and I never could. For every situation in which you and I have failed and given in to the just one mores, Jesus resisted and said no. And he did that for you and for me, so that he could redeem a people who were zealous for good works. He was tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. And he did so for you. Doesn't that make you want to love him? When you fail and snap at your kids again, or you look at something that you shouldn't have, or you eat that pint of ice cream which you should have saved for somebody else, and you're indulgent, you gave in to your just one more. Look to Jesus, because he didn't. He suffered and died and bled to redeem those and pay for all of our failures. Friends, if you're here this morning and you haven't embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, I urge you, do so today. The basic message of the gospel is this, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, so that you could become the righteousness of God. Friends, when we meditate on these truths and sing of these truths and tell these truths to one another, it causes us to love him more, to want to follow him better, and to say no to our sin. That's the grace of God training us to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled and upright lives. As we end this morning, I want to pause for a minute before our musicians come up and lead us. And I want you to think about your own personal, just one more, whatever that is for you. And I want you to think about what that says about what you most value and who you most treasure. I want you to think about how you can come up with a plan and get other people involved to help you look to Jesus. Let's take a moment and bow our heads. Father, we come to you recognizing that we too often give in to our sin. Self-control is something that we don't intentionally pursue enough. We like to choose our own way instead of following Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, so that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, please help us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you will stand with us.